Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And I will read verse 3 through verse 10. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. There are some verses in the Bible which are well known not only in the church but also in the world. And perhaps because they speak truth in such a simple and powerful way, they are clear to all men and women. John chapter 3 and verse 16 comes to mind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in which Paul gives his marvelous description of the qualities of love, comes to mind as well. And we have another one of those kinds of verses well known outside the church as within, here in the beginning of verse 10, where Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." The Bible speaks simply, powerfully here to a problem too common, universal throughout the world in which we live. Every man and woman knows the temptation of it, the reality of it in his own heart and life. And this is our subject this morning, this evening. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Paul here writes to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he is giving Timothy a warning in this passage of what will be common and the dangers that he will see even in the life of the church. Beginning in verse 3 and down through verse 5, Paul has given a warning against false teachers. In verse 4, he mentions that they are often attracted to controversies and disputes, which produce strife and quarrels among men. And then in the beginning of verse 5, he says they are men of depraved mind, they have no real understanding of the truth themselves, and at the end of verse 5, he concludes by saying that these are men who often use their religious teaching as a means of great gain. He says at the end of verse 5, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. He means they are crafty men who make merchandise of their teaching. They preach the word of God not out of any desire for the glory of God and the salvation and the good of men's souls. They preach to increase their wealth. It was common in the days of the apostles, and it is still common to this day. Paul said to Titus, they are teaching things they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain, and Peter warns us, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And after having mentioned the desire for financial gain among these false teachers of religion, then Paul continues this theme with some of the universal dangers to all men and women in verses 6 down through verse 10. And this is the passage we look at tonight. In the first place, what we want to see here is the great gain of godliness when accompanied with contentment. He begins in verse 6. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." The Apostle Paul here, he agrees with the false teachers who have thought that religion is a means of great gain. He agrees that it is, but not in the same way that they thought so. They thought it was a means of great financial gain, but Paul says here it is a means of great spiritual and eternal gain. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. Godliness is a word that refers to a life lived out in the reverence of God. It is a life of devotion and worship and obedience to Him. It describes and it embraces all of life. It means piety. It means likeness to God. It speaks of the believer who, by the grace of God, trusts in Him and walks with Him in all the circumstances of life. And Paul says that such a life is a means of great gain, because it brings us under the full eternal blessings of God in His salvation in Jesus Christ. There is true gain, and it is great gain, for any man or woman in this world, the greatest gain they could ever receive. To know God, to know Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, by faith, to have peace with Him and the forgiveness of all of our sins and the hope of eternal life. To have a new mind given to us. To have a new heart by the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to enable us to understand the Word of God, to love it, and to walk in the light of it. To be the children of the living God, the heirs of God and the heirs, the fellow heirs with Christ Jesus, with an eternal inheritance in heaven, and all of the unsearchable riches that belong to Christ, belonging to us as well. What greater riches could ever be bestowed upon any man than the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of the Son of God? Take the richest man in all the earth. Take Warren Buffett with all his billions upon billions. Take Bill Gates as well, and place them beside the poorest Christian that you can find in all the world. And who is richer? In terms of the things of this world, yes, Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are far richer. But if we consider all the things of salvation and eternity, the poorest Christian in the world is infinitely richer than the richest man that can ever be found. Jesus, in Proverbs chapter 8, He says this, "Riches and honor are with Me. Enduring wealth and righteousness, My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and My yield than choicest silver." This is why we find those verses in the book of Psalms and in the book of Proverbs as well that tell us, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked." The false teachers of Paul's day, they were right. Godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, yes, very great gain, but not the same way and not the same gain that they had in mind. But then Paul adds this important qualification at the end of verse 6. He says, when accompanied by contentment. Contentment, the word means actually self-sufficiency. It speaks of an inner quality of one's soul in which one is satisfied and happy within himself. It is an inner satisfaction without regard to one's outward circumstances. Christian contentment is not a stoic indifference or a contempt for the material things of the world, but it is an inner sense of satisfaction, fulfillment, and happiness which rests upon the all-sufficiency of God and who He is, and His constant care and provision for us in this life as our Heavenly Father. Whether one has little or one has much in terms of the things of this world, the Christian can have this inner self-sufficiency. And there is gain in this life. And godliness, with this contentment, brings us into this satisfaction and happiness that is found not in the things of this world, but in God and who He is, and His Son, and His great salvation that He has bestowed upon us. This contentedness is a confidence and assurance that God will provide for me everything I need, and He will find a way to grant it to me. Whatever I have or do not have in this life, it is all part of His good and wise plan, and it is always out of His love for me and for my eternal salvation. The Lord is a sun and a shield, and He gives grace and He gives glory, and there is no good thing that He will withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this contentedness that Paul speaks of here is an inner spirit of tranquility, where there is rest and there is calmness in the soul, that one finds his happiness in God. And it is opposed to the endless cares, to the anxious worries, to the unsatisfied yearnings of those who are always trying to find their happiness in riches and money and in the things of this world. Jesus said, all these things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they eagerly seek after these things. They are always seeking these things, but they are never satisfied in them. And then He says, remember who you are. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, whatever you really need, all these things will be added to you. Paul spoke of how he learned this contentment in Philippians 4 and verse 11 and following. He said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering needs. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So the second thing we see in our passage tonight is the wisdom of this godly contentment. And we see this beginning in verse 7. And Paul says here, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either." He speaks here of the transitoriness, the perishable nature of all the things of this world. And the believer realizes that whatever he might gain in the things of this world, he will lose them all in the end. It is an undeniable fact. There is no one who can oppose it. That we have brought nothing into this world in our birth, and neither will we carry anything out of this world in our death. We are here in a brief stay, and the years are quickly passing, and soon they will be gone. And when they do, we will take nothing that we have gained in this present life with us. And so it is the greatest of all follies to live one's life in anxiety and in preoccupation, constantly seeking after merely earthly things and worldly wealth. Our great concern as Christians ought to be our spiritual welfare, to be ready to meet Christ, to die in a way that is most pleasing in his sight and ready to meet him. And Paul tells us that if we live in this way, if we have this goal for our spiritual good, then he says we will be satisfied with the simple necessities of life. That's what he says in verse 8. He says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." He gives us here a definition of Christian contentment. There are basic elements that are essential to life. There is food. We must have food. There is covering, which includes clothing and a covering over our heads. And Paul says here that if we have these things, then we have what we really need. And with these things, we must learn to be content. And Christians have lived throughout history with just food and with covering. And Christians live in this world today with just food and covering. And they know what Paul speaks of here, that with food and covering, with these things, we shall be content. But here we are, and you and I, we find ourselves, in a sense, trapped into a consumer-driven, materialistic society in which we are told in thousands of ways every day that we must be endlessly purchasing and buying new things. The value of our life, we are told, is found in the value of the things that we own. Our personal happiness depends entirely on the things that we can buy. But Paul tells us a truth that is entirely contrary to the world that we live in here. In verse 8, this is the radical Christian perspective of the gospel, that with food and clothing, with these things, we shall be content. Contentment is never found in the things that we want. That's what we often think. We think to ourselves, well, if we get more, we will find ourselves contented when we get those things. But contentment is never found in the things we want, because there is no end to the things that we want. True contentment can only be found in godliness and in living for the world to come. Happiness is not found in the illusion of the things of this world. Happiness is found in the things of God. And the Christian view of life tells us that what is central and most important is radically different from what the world tells us every day. Jesus declared this in his very first sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We are not commanded to take a vow of poverty. And if God gives us more than food and covering, then we are blessed. And we can receive his good gifts to us. And we should be thankful for them. But we should never look on them as the source of our happiness in this present life. Solomon said the same thing, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. "Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." And Job said the same thing, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And now Paul comes in verse 3, in the third place tonight, to the danger of desiring riches and the love of money. In verse 9, he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Very strong terms Paul uses to enforce the duty of contentment, to warn us against the desire of riches. The condemnation here is not on riches themselves, but on the excessive desire and the love for them. This is what he means in the beginning of the verse. He says, "But those who want to get rich," those who desire to get rich, those who are controlled by an inward passion to increase their wealth, always grasping after more, always longing and stretching for more. They refuse to be content with the things God has given them. And when this attitude takes place, then Paul tells us here of what happens to them. There are these different stages of their decline. First, they fall into temptations. They are tempted to things that are contrary to God's will in order to achieve their purpose of gaining their riches. And it is not one or two temptations, but it is a repeated falling into these temptations, because there is no higher goal in their life than to gain more wealth. And these temptations then bring them into a snare, a trap, like a bird is caught in a trap, like a wild beast is ensnared into a trap. Those who want to get rich, first they fall. First they fall like a beast in the forest, and then they are trapped like a beast in a trap. They become involved in ever-increasing amounts of worldliness in their pursuit of more money. They are overcome by their worries. They are entangled by their cares and their consuming drive for more, until it all becomes like chains upon them, and they cannot find a way of escape. They have fallen into their temptations, and they find themselves ensnared in this trap. The desire for one level of wealth has not given them the satisfaction it promised. So then they must seek after a higher level of wealth, a better home, a nicer car, and a better vacation. And they must seek after a higher level of wealth, but that level will not give them its promised satisfaction either. And so the cycle becomes endless until they find themselves in the snare that they cannot escape from. They have promised themselves that money will give them freedom. But it never gave them any freedom. It brought them into this bondage and into this snare. They fell into temptations and they were ensnared in them in the end. And then this leads on to even deeper trouble. He says many foolish and harmful desires. Wealth makes men foolish so often when they display their wealth in foolish ways, in the cars they drive, in the things they purchase that are of no value really, meaningless, trivial things they spend great amounts of money on to live this sumptuous life of ease, to impress other people and their ostentatious before them. Foolish desires, but then also harmful desires. Not just foolish, but harmful to the good of their souls and to the good of their eternal welfare. But then all of this, at the end of verse 9, he says, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's where it all leads. In the end, it plunges them into this ruin and the destruction. The word plunge here means to sink, and it speaks of the sinking of a boat. The very same word is used in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus filled the boats of the disciples, and then we read that the boats began to sink. That's the word. And so what has happened here is there has been this terrible shipwreck at sea. The ship and all that is in it begins to go down. The waves begin to cover it until it is submerged, and there is a total loss of everything. There is ruin, and there is destruction. The words speak of eternal ruin, the destruction, the eternal destruction of the soul. There is a downward progress in the verse, a step by step from one stage of decline to the next. No one starts out this process and thinks he will ever end up at the end of verse 9. It all begins in verse 6, where they are not content with the things that God has given them. They are not content with godliness and contentedness, but they have a secret dissatisfaction in their hearts. It all begins in the heart. No one else can see it, and no one else knows that it exists, but it is there. This discontentedness with what God has given to them in providence. And then this discontentedness leads to this longing for the riches in the beginning of verse 9. They begin to long and desire and want more riches. And that leads them into these temptations and then into a snare and into foolish and harmful desires until eventually it leads them down into the ruin and destruction of their souls. No one begins this process in the beginning of verse 6 with discontentedness and knows that they will end up at the end of verse 9 in ruin and destruction. No one wakes up one morning and says, I will apostatize from the faith and I will ruin my soul. People do not say that. It is a gradual step-by-step process. And it may take a period of years. Paul gives the reason for this terrible end in verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." He speaks here of a tree. Its roots go down into the ground, and the roots feed the tree and produce its fruit. And here in this tree, the love of money is the root. And the love of money goes down into one's soul, and it feeds this tree, and the fruit of the tree is all sorts of evil that can be found in one's life. All sorts of evil things grow out of this love of money. We notice that he does not say that the love of money is the only root of all sorts of evil. It is a root. It is a very common root of all sorts of evil. He does not say that money is the root of all sorts of evil, but the love of money. It is the love of money, the excessive, inordinate desire for more than what God has given one, that is the root of this sort of evil. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. What are some of the evil fruits that are seen from this love of money? The love of money makes people lie. It makes them cheat and deceive in order to gain more money. They give up their honesty. They give up their integrity. They enter into questionable financial dealings, which always seem to lie in the pathway of those who have the love of money. Risky inventions and risky investments, promising great returns, quick and easy money schemes, pay a little bit and gain quickly back in return. Men make promises in business they cannot keep. They say they will do such and such for this amount of money, and they never really ever do so. And whatever Christian principles they may have once held to, those principles are compromised and pushed to the side. Men cheat on their taxes. People do not pay their tithes. They do not tithe their church. They do not give to the needs of others. Money itself is perhaps the primary source of conflict in marriages. I said money, not the love of money, just money itself. But when you add the love of money, then the intensity of the conflicts in the marriages only increase all the more. A wife who has the love of money, she places demands upon her husband that are impossible for him to keep. A husband who has the love of money, he overworks himself. He neglects his soul and his family. He brings harm to himself. And the husband and wife are never satisfied because they never have what they think they should have. The love of money often means one has no time for Bible reading, no time for prayer, because he must spend his time pursuing his love of money. He begins to work on the Lord's Day. He begins to neglect his duties in the house of God, of worship and fellowship, because his time must be consumed in the pursuit of his love of money. We live in a world of credit. Credit card companies, loan companies, always ready to give you another card and another loan whenever you need one. One of the most common symptoms of this disease of the love of money is excessive credit debt. One is not content to live within his means. He must have another card. He maxes it out and then another and another until he finds himself swimming in a sea of credit card debt. And here is a warning for young couples. They buy their dream house. They tell themselves they deserve the dream house. They buy it in a neighborhood where they have no means to support it. They add to that all the other expenses of life in this world, and the end result is they are beyond their means. They have overextended themselves. Their expenses are far greater than their income. And the bills pile up, and the tension increases. They have not lived within their means, and it is all unsustainable. And this is where it all began. The love of money and the things that money can buy. We've all heard of the American dream. When I was a young boy, we had the American dream. I can remember back in those days, when we had the American dream, the emphasis was on dream. What I mean is, our parents in my generation, they would spend many years renting. They would spend perhaps even decades until they could finally buy themselves a little house with a couple bedrooms and a little yard around it. And that's what people meant by the American dream. Sometime, perhaps, we can get there. But now we live in this instantaneous gratification society where everyone must have what they want, and they must have it now, immediately, no matter what debt it places them into. Carelessness, and it brings them into these temptations and these snares and these foolish, harmful desires. Just a few. Many more could be mentioned, just a few of the evils that come from this love of money. And Paul says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, meaning chasing after it, he says, this is what has happened to them. They have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Paul here speaks from his own sad experience, and he is telling Timothy that you will see the same thing in your own church there in Ephesus. Those who once professed the faith, they have replaced it now with the love of money as the chief goal of their lives. And they have wandered away, which means they have been deceived, they have been led astray, they have been seduced by the things that money promised to give them. They once held to the faith, but no longer. They have fallen away. We are reminded of the parable of the sower and the seed, where Jesus said the seed fell among the thorns. And these are the ones who heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked, and the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Paul will mention these same people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he will speak of those who are the lovers of money and not the lovers of God. And he says they hold to a form of godliness. They hold to a form of godliness. They are in the church. They hold to a form of godliness, but it has no power. They have denied the power of it. And so, the people in verse 10, outwardly, they look successful. They climb the ladder. They appear to be in control of life. Everything seems to go well for them, but inwardly, things are very different. There is this endless inward craving that is never satisfied for more and more. And at the end of verse 10, he tells us, they have pierced themselves with many a pang. They have done it to themselves. He speaks of the inner torment that they have brought upon themselves. They now must live with a guilty and condemning conscience. And they carry the sorrow and remorse with them, painful regrets over what they have done to themselves. And they know in their hearts they have done it. They have given up the hope of the gospel. They have given up godliness with contentment, which is the only way of satisfaction. And now they are in this endless pursuit of the money and the things of this world. And they look forward into the future with only the fear of the wrath of God that will come upon them for their sins. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. We notice that Paul does not say in verse 10 that they did not obtain the money they longed for. Their sorrow is not that they wanted more money and they never got it. They may very well have gotten it. They may very well have obtained great riches. But they have traded the gospel and salvation for it. And now they have no true and lasting happiness and peace. That's their sorrow. And that's the tragic end of the longing and the loving of money. The word pierced here is used only here in the New Testament. And the word apparently has a force and an emphasis that cannot really be translated from the Greek into the English language. It speaks of a most penetrating wound, one that pierces one in every way, through and through. Albert Barnes comments on verse 10, "Such is the effect on those who cast off religion for the sake of gold. The destruction is complete. There is a total ruin of happiness and virtue and reputation and the soul. The ruling desire to be rich has led them on to a train of follies which has ruined everything here and everything hereafter." And then he says, "How many of the human family have been thus destroyed?" This is the great danger of the love of money. And Paul is writing here to Christians in this warning. So we close tonight with the cure of this terrible and deadly disease of the desire for more riches and the love of money. What is the cure that can be found for us? The first is that we must face the disease itself head on. One must look intently at the Word of God in this passage or other similar passages. Look intently into the mirror of the Word and see that he has this disease and acknowledge it and admit the disease is yours. What good would it do to have a terrible disease and yet you fail to even admit that you have the deadly disease? So the first thing one must do is acknowledge, this is who I am and this is the disease that I have. And I see the symptoms of this disease in my own heart and in my own life, as was described here tonight. And then secondly, what we must do is what we must do with every sin. We must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Repentance means that we confess our sins and we ask Him for mercy and forgiveness. And here we speak of a confession that acknowledges that I am not content with the things God has given me. That's where it must begin. I am not content. Acknowledge it and face it before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, depending upon how deeply one has been ensnared into this disease and into this sin, there may be very radical changes that need to be made in one's life so that one can move forward and live within his means with contentment before God. And then it is a repentance and faith in Jesus, and it is also an asking of Him to give us the fresh power of the Holy Spirit and to give us the grace of contentedness, which only He can give. And when the change comes, it will be very great in the lives of some, but it will not come with a quick and an easy prayer, and then suddenly it is all fixed and it is all done. Jesus said, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Yes, that is all true. But then He said this, "For everyone who asks receives." And he meant he who continues to ask will receive. And then He said, "He who seeks finds." And He meant he who continues to seek will find. And he who knocks, it is open to him. He meant he who continues to knock, it shall be open to him. This kind of sin is not dealt with in one prayer and in one moment. It must be a persevering and a persistent prayer until God sends the Holy Spirit and does this great work and changes our whole way of thinking so we do not love the idols of this world, but we love Him above all things and His will. And there is nothing more pleasing to us and nothing more desirable for us than to walk in His ways and to have godliness with contentment so that we escape from the terrible things that this passage speaks of. God have mercy upon us. People can perish right from the pews of a Christian church, is what Paul is telling us here in this passage. But there's always grace and power and help for us to overcome every temptation and every sin. We must ask until we receive. We must seek until we find. We must knock until it is open to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God that gives us warnings, that shows us the way in which we should live and think and walk. We pray that you would bless your word to each of us, that you would guard us, defend us, and keep us on the narrow way that leads to life. May none of us think we stand, lest we would fall, and be always there to help us, Lord Jesus, and give us the power of your grace to avoid all of these snares and temptations. We pray that you would hear us and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.